Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse number 22 again tonight. Romans chapter 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So verse number 28 begins to give us great comfort amid the situation in which we find ourselves now, waiting for that blessed hope and soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 8:27, we started looking at last time we got together, but we want to look at the phrase, according to God. Let's read the 27th verse once again. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or according to God. The will of God, you'll see, is in italics there. So as we talk about how we ought to understand that, that may loom a bit larger. So what is this business of the Spirit making intercession for us according to God? Well, we talked about in the previous verse that there are things that are reality, but we don't fully understand them. There are many things that I'm sure that we're going to learn when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord that are not in this book. But this book is the sum total of everything that we need to know for now. That's why God gave it to us, and that's why God has preserved it over all these years. It contains everything that we need to know for the here and now. Is there more? Well, John said, sure. If everything that Jesus said and did was written, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. But this that we have is what we need to know for now. But sometimes we look at the situation in which we find ourselves and we have no idea where to start. Where do you start sorting out the mess that the world is? It's certainly not according to God, and it's not according to the will of God. It's completely alien to that. And so, as we look at it, sometimes we have no idea what to think or what to do. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When it gets down to it, we don't really know how to pray because there are many things that are hidden from our eyes. If we could understand the depths of Satan and how it is that Satan works his in the woof and wheel of the fabric of this world, why, it'd be even more confusing to us than what we can see. His plans are deeply laid, and he's cunning, and he has a plan for each person. He's an arch deceiver. It's a wonderful thing that he can never come up with anything new. There's no temptation that he can engineer that wasn't already tried on the saints in the time that the New Testament was written. That's a wonderful thing, that if he came up with a new temptation a week, we'd be in worse trouble than we are. Just facing the temptations that are common to man are difficult enough. And so, as we are waiting in hope, we're still groaning within ourselves for the redemption of our bodies and also for the bondage that the entire creation is in. Even though we don't understand how it all works, we know that it's not good and it's not according to God, and it hasn't been according to God since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Everything is estranged. Before we were believers, we were completely at peace in the world because we were a part of the world. But now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And now, some of the things that we see that didn't bother us before, now bother us greatly. And so, we're told here that we should wait in patience, and that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And these infirmities that are spoken of here aren't the aches and pains in our joints. It's looking at the mess that Satan has made, looking at the cosmos, and understanding that it's not according to the will of God. That greatly bothers us, or at least it should. So, in verse number 27, we're told that he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Who's searching the hearts? God himself searches the heart, and the Holy Spirit is God, so it perfectly makes sense that he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because the mind of the Spirit is the mind of God. That's not difficult to figure out. But it goes on to say, in verse number 27, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. So since we don't really understand what's going on behind the scenes, we feel the pain of it, and as certain aspects of it assault us in our lives, we become familiar with those things, but we don't understand what's behind it. Most Christians don't even understand that there's a huge battle between Satan and God, the outcome of which has already been determined, and that human beings are simply pawns in the devil's chessboard. He cares nothing for human beings, only as he can use them in his battle against God. Many times we don't know that. But the Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit knows what it is that's bothering us. And when we don't know how to pray about that, the Spirit makes intercession for us, and he does it in a particular way, according to God. Now, you could say the will of God, that's true, but if you said according to the will of God, is the cosmos operating according to the will of God? No, it's not. And it's not according to God either, is it? Well, is there a difference? Are we trying to make a distinction here between things in which there is no difference? No, not really. Satan is attempting to overthrow the will of God, but we are, in our new man, according to God. Our new man has no connection with the cosmos whatsoever. The new man is according to God, which would include the will of God, but it's not just that. It's according to the very nature of God. Our new nature is the nature of God because it came from him. And if you look at the second bullet point here, we've drawn that out. According to God, meaning according to his nature, according to our needs and according to all the desires that He has for us. So this is just greater than the will of God. Certainly, our new man is in accordance with the will of God. It's in perfect harmony, but there's more than that. Our very nature is involved. And so when we look at verse number 27, that helps to broaden the scope of what's being said here. Verse number 27 again, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God." That's a much broader scope than according to the will of God. Now, of course, it could be said, well, the will is an outworking of the nature, and that would be true. Let's move on to verse number 28 then. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Wow, there is so much said in this verse. We could probably spend the rest of our lives plumbing out the depths of what's contained in this verse. Nonetheless, for tonight, let's focus on this third bullet point and start with the phrase, "we know." You do know that we know something that they don't know. We know a whole lot that they don't know. And as a matter of fact, even though the first thing that's said about the devil is he's subtle, he's cunning, we have knowledge that the devil doesn't have. We know things that he doesn't know. He's blind in some areas, just like those Pharisees and scribes that we're looking at in John chapter 8 and 9 and 10. We know. Well, let's look at a few scriptures. First of all, on that third bullet point, that "we know" is describing a common body of knowledge shared among the saints. It's one of the things that we collectively together know. Isn't it interesting that a knowledge base forms the cement that holds a lot of groups together? Even the Babylonian mystery religions with their secret knowledge, it's the secret knowledge that holds them together. Same thing with secret societies. That secret knowledge is the glue that binds them together. Well, we as the saints have a body of knowledge too. Let's look at some of the scriptures that talk about that, because sometimes we want to throw up our hands and say, we just don't know. We don't know. Yes, there are some things we don't know. There are some things that we don't. Otherwise, we wouldn't need verse number 27. But there are some things that we do know. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and begin looking at a number of those things that we do know that the world doesn't know. Romans chapter 3, verse number 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, this is a bit narrower scope. This would have to do with churchianity. The great failure of churchianity is its failure to move from Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. It's like there's a great divide. Christendom has to move into chapter 6 because that's where the new birth comes in. Well, if you don't move past that point, where's the only other place that you can go? if you're churchianity. You can't go back into Hammurabi's law because that doesn't have anything to do with churchianity, does it? Well, it does, but I don't want to spend our time tonight talking about that. Even the heathens know the things of the righteousness of God. But what about that?
Would you go back into like the tradition?
Sure. And what's the tradition? There's an oft-used phrase that any discerning Christian should ever use, and it's the Judeo-Christian tradition. Have you ever heard that? Is there something wrong with it?
Well, the Jews were under the law.
Yes.
Supposed to be born again, believing in Christ.
Christians have no covenant but the New Testament in Christ's blood, and so we stand by faith. They stood in the law. But if you smash those two words together, Judeo-Christian, maybe if they put a front slash or even a backslash between Judeo and Christian, I'd be a little kinder, but they don't. What do? They commingle the two things like it's a common tradition. No, it's not a common tradition. So if a Christian is not going to go into Romans chapter 6, and by the way, they're born-again believers that hit that same stone wall because they have never been taught what's in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But if they hit that stone wall, now where do they have to go as a rule of life? Because everybody has to have a rule to live their life by, don't they? Everybody has to have a creed. Even if it's not written, everybody has a creed. They live by some certain set of standards that they have. So if you're going to name the name of Christ and call yourself a Christian, but you don't know the truths of the new birth and don't understand that you stand completely by faith, where's the only other place you can go?
Back to the law.
Back to the law. You lapse back into the Judeo business. So instead of calling it Judeo-Christian, maybe they should have called it just Judeo-lapsed Christian. If they put lapsed in there, I might buy it.
They go back to the law, but then they also say you have to be baptized and you have to...
Well, let's just take what you said, baptism.
Yeah,
yes, if you are not aware of what the new birth is and how you got it, what are you going to do with the ordinances of the church? If you want to Judaize Christianity, what do you do with those ordinances? You can't just blot them out because Jesus very plainly gave them to his followers. So what do you do with, let's say, baptism? Yes, but let's say that you are a paedo-baptist, meaning a baby baptizer. What do traditions that teach that babies ought to be baptized make out of baptism? You just said it.
It's a ritual.
They've turned it into a ritual to get what? A get-out-of-hell-free card for the baby? Yeah, that's exactly what they've turned it into. What is baptism supposed to be, according to the Scriptures?
It's a symbol of a new birth, dying with Christ and rising.
Okay. And doesn't it also make a statement to the world, this is where I stand? I'm identified with Christ. It's not just that he's over there someplace and I am watching him being crucified, buried, and risen again, but rather that I'm identified with him in that act and this is where I stand. That's what the Scripture says that baptism really is. Can a baby make that kind of a statement? So what have they turned baptism into? An ordinance? Or an ordinance is just doing something that Christ has ordained or commanded us to do.
It's a
sacrament. That's the word. It's a sacrament. And what does the word sacrament mean? A sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? I suppose baptism is a little bit tidier than cutting a lamb's throat and bleeding it out. I suppose that's a little bit tidier. You mean they have a bloodless religion? You know, when you stop and think about this stuff, isn't it pretty serious? These are not just small things where we're just picking at small nits. Churchianity's turned into a very evil thing. And this started a long time ago, didn't it? So baptism is a work that one person does on behalf of another person, a baby, where they sprinkle them, dip them, whatever they want to do, and have somebody wave a hocus-pocus over them and say, okay, you don't have to go to hell now because we did a sacrifice on your behalf. Now tell me, what's the difference between that and the Mormons baptizing for the dead? Boy, we didn't know he was going to throw that out.
Neither one works.
Well, neither one works, but aren't they both a works-based idea of salvation? And is one worse than the other? Actually, the Mormons might be a whole lot kinder because the person that's died has gone on to his reward anyway, but when that baby grows up and he's told, we baptized you when you were a child, therefore you're right with God and you're going to heaven, and he never accepts Christ as his Savior, which one got hurt worse? When you stop and think about this, it becomes a very serious matter. It is a false hope. It's not that blessed hope. It's a false hope. So back to verse number 19, Romans chapter 3. Now here's that phrase again. Now we know there's a body of knowledge among us. But is it really? Does churchianity know this? If they do, they're not acting on it. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Were Christians ever under the law? Most Christians were Gentiles before they became Christians, weren't they? Did God give the law to the Gentiles? Did God give the law to Nebuchadnezzar? No. He gave it specifically to the Jews. Now, why would some Gentile want to take upon themselves something that the Jews couldn't handle? Wasn't that what was said at the Jerusalem Council? When those Judaizers wanted to tell the Christians, man, you've got to do these things. You've got to keep the law of Moses. And somebody pipes up and says, we couldn't keep it, our fathers couldn't keep it, and now you want to put a yoke that we couldn't bear on these Gentiles? Leave them alone. And it was a Jew of the Jew that said it. I just didn't want to mention his name because I might think I'm taking something on myself.
Was it James?
Well, you just have to look it up yourself, don't you? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law.
Sure.
Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's he saying here? There are two sentences in verse number 19 separated by a colon. The first sentence says that we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That makes perfect sense. But then after the colon, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Who's he talking to here? No. Not everybody. This is pointed. He's talking to the Jews, because the Jews claimed that because they were under the law, they were righteous, and it was the Gentiles that were unrighteous. And Paul is saying, no. No, whatever things that the law says, by the way, those laws that you've broken, he covers that before we get to the 19th verse. Those laws that you've broken, all the world, Jew and Gentile together, may become guilty before God. And you wonder why they hated Paul? Verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now again, we have two sentences in verse number 20, separated once again by a colon. Let's take the first sentence first. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? That's the first thing you should be asking yourself as you're reading. Yeah. Because whatsoever things the law saith, it says to them that are under the law. The previous verses having shown that they that were under the law didn't keep the law. They received the law by the disposition of angels and hadn't kept it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jew or Gentile. Second sentence. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, a Jew reading this would fly into a purple rage. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Because they knew they weren't keeping them.
Of course. And there's the law in black and white, and they have violated the law. And they can't say that they didn't know it was sin, because they attested to the fact that the law was right and just, didn't they? That's what they said. And now the very law that they are the champions of has condemned them. No wonder they hated Paul. Does that mean that the Gentiles were sinners and didn't know it? That's why chapters 1, 2, and 3 are pretty important. Yes, they did. Their consciences were bearing witness without the law. And didn't Paul say in this portion of Scripture, not what we just read, but the first three chapters, when the Gentiles do, according to their conscience, the things contained in the law, they become a law unto themselves, don't they? Do you have to be under the Ten Commandments to know that it's wrong to steal? Well, that's part of the body of knowledge that we have. Why do you think the Jews hate Christians? And make no mistake, they do. We are the friends of Israel, but the Jews are not our friends. And don't ever start thinking that. Should we persecute? No. As a matter of fact, we should bless them. Doesn't the Scripture say that we should bless those that revile us? And what greater way is there to revile us than the things that they say about our Lord and Savior? They are wicked, wicked people. That's a stone that a lot of Christians have stumbled over, isn't it? If there are enemies, let's persecute them, away with them. No. It's quite a test, isn't it? But it's part of a body of knowledge that we have. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, continuing in that same thought, this body of knowledge. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. Again, Paul, speaking of the law. And he says, for we know, there it is again, we as Christians know this, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I was going to read all the way down to the 21st verse, but we covered this in great detail, didn't we? So let's just take a couple of points here, things that we know that others don't know. What is it? We know that the law is spiritual. Now, what did the Jews think the law was? Didn't they think that it was an outward, mechanical observance to a set of rules? That's what they thought it was. But what does the Scripture say that the law is? It's spiritual. Now, when the Jews did the Passover, did they have a formula for observing the Passover? Of course they did. What did they do? They took a lamb, assuming that they had the wealth to do it, and they sacrificed it and collected its blood, and you know the whole story. Did they mechanically, outwardly do those acts on the day of the Passover? Yes, they did. But is that what the Passover is all about? Of course, it was instituted down in the land of Egypt when God put a supernatural protection over his people. And what was the teaching?
Without a sacrifice.
Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, but these people were still sinners. So if they were still sinners, would the death angel have had to observe that mark that was on the side posts and lintel of the door? Maybe he could go in a window. Ah, there's nothing in the Passover formula that says, oh, and by the way, close the windows. That death angel is sneaky. Aren't those things that you'd think about if you had been a Jew in those days? Well, it's Passover season. This is what we do. Okay.
You mean thinking about the why of it? Why are we doing this?
Don't you suppose somebody would say, wait a minute, don't the Egyptian magicians do stuff like this? After all, didn't they copy some of Moses' miracles? Casting down his rod and it turns into a serpent and turning water into blood and... Well, it looks like God is just a magician here. So I guess we'll just do what he says, and that'll ward off the devil. People have talismans even today to ward off the devil, don't they? Is there any difference? So then, how is the Passover spiritual?
Because it points to what is coming.
Of course, sure. Absolutely. The death angel couldn't come in through a window because when he saw the blood on the lintel and side posts, what did the death angel understand? These are people that have faith in God and are showing forth by this outward sign that the blood has been shed. I could talk about the Day of Atonement, couldn't I? Let's talk about the scapegoat. Everybody knows what a scapegoat is. Well, when the high priest confessed all those sins on the head of the scapegoat and sent it off into the wilderness, well, he mechanically took all of the sins of the people of Israel and put them on the head of the scapegoat and set him out. Or is that spiritual? Is that to be spiritually understood? And what about the lot that fell on the Lord? Remember, there were two sacrificed. The Lord's lot and the scapegoat. What was the Lord's lot? It was sacrificed. What did the scapegoat do? It was sent off into the wilderness, never to return. Was there a spiritual message in that? Who was it on whom the Lord's lot fell? Wasn't it Jesus who was called Christ? And where did the sins go? He was also the scapegoat. Where did the sins go?
Into the outer darkness? Where?
They were paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, those sins were paid for because the wages of sin is death. He died and paid the debt. They didn't just evaporate. That's a body of knowledge that we have. The law is spiritual. It always was. These outward representations that were given to the Jews were to point to spiritual things. But they just turned it into an outward mechanical observance. That's something that we know. How about Romans chapter 8 and verse 22? Here's something that we know. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What does the world think about the world? Well, no, they don't really think that. We think that. Don't they think it's beautiful? When they look at Pike's Peak, don't they think, wow, that's beautiful? Look at those purple mountains' majesties. Check out those fruited plains. Everything's coming up roses. The Democrats are going to win, and we're going to have peace in our time. Or are the Republicans going to win and have peace in our... Don't they promise that? And haven't human beings always believed that? All is well in the world. Eight bells and all's well. What's the truth of the matter? When you look at Pike's Peak, what does it show you? There's an ugly side to the earth. A bunch of bare, ugly granite gets pushed up out of the ground as an upheaval that started at the time of the flood. And what about all those dead animal bones that you find every place? Where everything's coming up roses, only when you dig the rose up, you find some dinosaur bones. Or the cat you buried in the garden last week. No, it's not coming up roses. The world is filled with death and destruction, but they think it's beautiful. Are they lamenting over the fact that Bambi actually runs out of browse because the snow's too deep and dies a miserable death starving? Or is Bambi a Disney character that is warm and lovely and cuddly? That's the way they think about it. If you want to shoot Bambi, obviously we need gun control. No, we need devil control. We need old nature control. I got Romans 8:28 here, but since we already read it, oh, why not? You can humor me just this once. Verse 28, and we know. There it is again. I think we have made a circle. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, does this verse say that all things are good? What does it say?
They work together
for good. All things are not good, but they work together for good. When is it that we as human beings actually learn the most? When everything is bad, when our lives are at their very worst, that's when we start learning something. We don't learn anything when we're on the mountaintop. And when we are, enjoy it, because you won't be there long. Because if you were, the process of sanctification would grind to a halt, wouldn't it? All things work together for good. How can that be? How is it that evil can work for good.
Under that scripture, I have a comparison of Genesis 50:20 when Joseph confronts his brothers.
That's a good comparison. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people. Sure, the scripture is replete with examples just like that. Is that a common body of knowledge with us? Yes, these are things that we know, but do you think these things occur to the average person that's unsaved and out there in the world? They have a completely different way of thinking about this. So can you see that already the process of sanctification is at work in our minds? We can see things now that we wouldn't have been able to see before we were born again, and we can see some things now that we couldn't see much earlier in our Christian walk. The body of knowledge is expanding. Is the tuition going up? No, I'm not going to say anything more. I'm going to quit right there. Let's pray.